the blessings of Mark's gospel is how clear Mark is on who Jesus is. It might seem like a really obvious statement, but I think one of the unique things that Mark adds is that he doesn't have even a lot of the details that we might crave, you know, the sorts of things you get, especially in Matthew and Luke. And that's one of the reasons I love Matthew's gospel particularly. Mark just, it's like he's boiled it down to the most essential, you know, bare essence of don't miss this. Here's what you need to see. And I won't speak for you, but I know I need that. And in a world that's so distracting, sometimes what I need is not all the details, but instead just, hey, remind me again, what is crucial? What must I see? What must I not miss? And that's what we have in our verses today. Ultimately, Mark is answering a question, and it's this. If you were asked to describe who Jesus is and what Jesus does, how would you answer? Maybe you'd start listing a few of his most profound teachings or most impactful parables. Or perhaps you'd point to the cross, you know, focusing upon Christ's work to redeem sinful human beings. Maybe you would compare and contrast. You know, here's how Jesus is, and notice how every other religion or faith doesn't even compare. Each of those is good and true and valid. And yet there's even another way to answer this question, another way to describe who Jesus is and what he does. And it's simply this: we could read about him and hear his own words and get our definition from seeing the words and works of Jesus Christ. Do you see how that's a little bit different? So often we read or we're taught something and then we summarize it. Oh, well, here's kind of what it means. What Mark is doing is a little bit different, where instead Mark is saying, hey, you've got questions? Let me just show you Jesus. Oh, you're not sure? Oh, okay, well, hear what he said. And it's going direct to the source for our understanding of Christ. And what a blessing that that's what we have in these verses today. Now, this is normally a longer set of verses than I like to take in a gospel. You know, normally I try to break it down a little more. But I'm doing this today because I think it's helpful for you and I to start putting together some of these big pieces of Mark's inspired picture of Jesus Christ. I don't want us to miss out on that because, you know, we see a piece here and then the week happens and you see a piece there. So for today, we're going to do the great big picture out of Mark chapter 2, picking up with verse 13. So again, that's the New Testament. New Testament starts with Matthew, then Mark is the second book. It's the second gospel, chapter 2, picking up in verse 13. And we're going to see three pictures, three interlocking puzzle pieces this morning. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Right, the first puzzle piece of our verses here, the first snapshot, is Christ's mission. Why is Jesus here? What has he come to do? And Mark has recorded for us that Jesus has, you know, all these different authorities up to this point. Right, so if you weren't here last week, where we really focused on that, it's, you know, Jesus has the authority to heal sickness and disease. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to cast out demons. Right? In each of these stories, Mark has shown us the power of Jesus. But what's that power for? Who's going to be blessed by God with us, by Emmanuel? Here, Mark records for us a picture that answers that question. Here's the scene. Jesus is gathering a group together who will follow him as disciples. One of the things we need to keep clear in the Gospels is oftentimes when we say disciples, what we mean is the 12. But there's actually a wider group of disciples around him as well. You know, they're not the inner circle of the 12. Sometimes there's even the, you know, Peter, James, and John, like really, you know, close-knit inner circle. So here we're seeing there's a little bit of a wider group, even as we're starting to form those 12, aren't we? Which, by the way, is a challenge for us. Right? The picture that we have here is that disciples are those who are literally living alongside and following Jesus. They're learning from him, not just intellectually. I mean, they are. They're asking questions. They're growing. But they're learning from him, how do we honor God in this life? Which is really just part of another question, which is, how will we enjoy God forever? What's that look like, Jesus? And so they're following him and they're learning this, and they have quite literally, their lives have been changed, not just one time, but a daily following after Jesus in pursuit of this question. How do we figure this out? All right, Jesus, we're going to follow you. What do you do? What do you teach? That's a quite different vision of discipleship than perhaps we think. We think we can kind of add Jesus onto our lives, you know, like it's another identity or another, you know, checkbox on your social media profile. Oh, I like the Super Bowl. I like sports cars, and I follow Jesus. Well, one of those things is not like the others. One of them is all-consuming over the others. And so here's the challenge I want us to start with, even right here from the beginning. Are you this kind of disciple? This sort of wholehearted, committed follower of Jesus Christ? Are you one who wants to know what Christ has said and to embrace all that he has taught, living according to his pattern? That's what a disciple is and does. And maybe that's not you today. And if so, then today I have an invitation. And it's simply this, that you can enter into this joyful obedience, that you can follow Jesus Christ. You can be a disciple of him. And it starts by asking him for forgiveness. You can pray and ask the Lord, Lord, I can't do this on my own. It is impossible for me to be this sort of a follower, but you can do it. And in fact, because Jesus Christ has died for my sins, you invite me to do this kind of following. Discipleship. Speaking of disciples, you get the picture here of Levi, also called Matthew. He's a tax collector. Don't know about you, but over about the last 2 weeks, I'm getting wonderful reminders that tax season is coming. You know, all those statements are coming in the mail and email. And just like today, tax collectors weren't usually the most popular people at the party. They were despised. In fact, back then, they were despised even more than we think of tax collectors today. At that time, they were seen as traitors because the taxes they were collecting weren't for, you know, your nice community and schools and roads. It was for the Roman occupiers. So literally, they are taking money out of your home and giving it to this wicked, pagan, foreign, invading government. So hated were tax collectors that they were not allowed to tithe to the temple. Their money was seen as dirty, tainted. When's the last time someone refused money? Well, the Jerusalem temple at that time refused their money. They were just utterly outcast. It'd be a little bit like perhaps taking a donation or money from a mobster today, you know, just dirty money sort of thing. And yet, with that picture in mind, think of how amazing it is that what does Jesus do? He calls a tax collector to follow him. How unlikely. And of course, this will end up being a problem. It brings any number of questions to those who are watching Jesus. Like, wait, what's he doing? Doesn't he know that guy's a traitor? A sinner? Wicked? You know, he's inviting that guy into his inner circle? And then what does Jesus do? He amplifies the whole thing, where calling Levi wasn't just a one-time thing. You know, this isn't just a I wouldn't have done that, but you know, that's not normally how Jesus is. No, that's exactly how Jesus is. It's like he doubles down on this, and he's going to go and have a meal, not just with one tax collector, but verse 15, we see that he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so is it any wonder that the scribes all around are wondering, what is this guy doing? I mean, he seemed to have some really interesting things to say about God and stuff we need to ponder. But now he's hanging out with folks. Doesn't he know who they are? They're wicked. They're evil. They're sinners. And as they're, you can just kind of picture them at the meal sort of murmuring, oh, look at who was invited to this party. As that's happening, we find that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He overhears and he speaks into this. He gives them an answer. He replies with a profound truth. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. He's come to save people from their sins. Right? Given that mission, how could he not be around tax collectors? You know, it'd be like someone who trains to be an emergency room doctor saying, okay, great, I've graduated from medical school, this is awesome, I love my new corner office, and I'm just going to be there. Right? I don't really want to be in the emergency room. That would be a huge problem, wouldn't it? So it is with Jesus. He hasn't just come to kind of, you know, sit in his ivory tower of true religion and kind of, you know, proclaim every now and again, well, here's what things are. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Instead, he's here with the people. His mission is to call sinners to faith. His mission isn't to come and try to please those who already think they're righteous, who think that they're not sinners. Now, Mark's going to unpack more of that as we keep going. But for right now, I want you to see this contrast, this picture that Mark's giving of, you know, you've got the scribes and their Pharisee masters, and they're thinking that being righteous means keeping away from anyone who's imperfect, from anybody who could be labeled a sinner. They see sin almost maybe like we'd see a disease. Oh, you're sick? Okay, you stay over there, and I'm going to be over here. That's how they saw sin. I'll be contaminated if I am near a sinner. To them, true religion was rule-keeping. And if you keep the rules well enough, then God will be pleased with you. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect at least some here in this room, and that would probably be my default bent apart from the Holy Spirit, is probably our way to follow Jesus. We think, oh, if I just keep the right rules, if I do the right things and don't do the wrong things, then it'll all be great. Except for it won't. Because as Paul explains in the book, book of Romans, so often we do the things we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we know we ought to do. We, brothers and sisters, are sinners. Praise God, then, that Jesus came for those who were spiritually sick. His call was for them, the very people that the scribes and the Pharisees ignored, even held at arm's distance, looked down on, judged. Brothers and sisters, do you see yourself as a sinner? I know that's a bad word these days, but it's a true one. Do you see Jesus as having come because you are deathly ill and you need his grace and work for you? There's no other cure. You're not going to take 2 aspirin and sleep this off. Because if you don't believe that Jesus is the one whom you most need, if you think yourself a pretty good guy or gal, just needing a few tips, maybe kind of a life tune-up, some life hacks, then what you're going to find is this. The first group, those who acknowledge their sin, they're the ones called by Jesus. They're the ones who are with him. The second group, who thinks they've pretty much got it all together, are going to end up being judged by him. Where do you stand? Dear friends, where do you stand? First picture, then, Christ's mission. This is what he has come to do. He has come to save lost people. Here's the second picture. It starts in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." All right, so what difference does Christ's presence make? So we started with his mission. This is why he's here. But you have to realize this is God in the flesh. Why didn't God just send someone to teach these things? Oh, here's how you have forgiveness. You need to trust God and what God will do. But instead, why is he here? What difference does it make? Or maybe another idea, why didn't Jesus just come down on what we call Good Friday and like, all right, it's going to be a really bad weekend. It'll be really great at the end, but, all right, I'm here, it's cross time, and now we wait, oh, and now it's Easter, and I'm done. Why not just 3 days? Why do we need years, decades, rather, of life? We see at least part of that answer here. Here we move from Christ's mission to the difference that his presence makes. Why did Jesus take on flesh? What difference did it make for Christ to walk and talk with us here on earth? Well, here's his example. Fasting, in general at that time, they would be speaking of a fast from eating, from food overall. Fasting is a practice that's really kind of misunderstood in our day, even as it was in their own. Legally, according to the Bible in the Old Testament, there was only one time when God's people were commanded to fast. That was the Day of Atonement, and that fast would last for one day. There were times when people might choose to individually fast. Perhaps they're focusing on the Lord in prayer. But even then, it was almost never for more than 24 hours, and that was not a commanded part of Jewish life. Yet, fasting had come to be seen as this very spiritual practice. This was something, especially the Pharisees, and you'll notice even their example So, you know, John's disciples and such, they begin to see, oh, well, maybe this is how you follow the Lord and have a deeper relationship with God. You know, much like sometimes we assume that today. This isn't meant to be a whole sermon about what about fasting for today, and that's kind of a different question, but I'm trying to help us see, you know, this idea is still out here, this confusion of what do we do and how does this work? And their idea back then was that those who would fast had the inside track on faithfulness and holiness. And if you really want to boil it down, that's what the thought was. Here we find that somehow it had become known that the Pharisees practice fasting regularly. Later in the Gospels, we'll find everyone knows this because they make sure to communicate it. Right? Kind of a look at me, I'm fasting, I'm great. John's disciples practice a fast, though what we read of John, I have no doubt that they're not showboating nearly as much. And yet the contrast is Jesus did not command his disciples to fast. Which one of these is not like the other one? And so the question was asked, well, why not? To which Jesus replies with three teachings, all making one point. Think of a wedding. A wedding, in his retelling of it, that's not a time of fasting, but of feasting. In Christ's example, he himself is the bridegroom. He's comparing his mission to that of a wedding, imagery that's going to be picked up later in the New Testament. What's his point? Well, it's that fasting isn't what people are invited to a wedding to do. Neither is it what his disciples were being called to do. That's not what a wedding's for. At least no wedding I've been to. Similarly, take a piece of unshrunk cloth. I've learned this, much to my dismay at times. Sometimes you wash something and it shrinks, doesn't it? Especially if it's new. So if you would apply that unshrunk cloth to a new garment, it's going to, as it shrinks, pull away and create a tear. Likewise, then, old wineskins. They were older, they were stiffer, they didn't have as much expandability. You put new wine in them, as it's fermenting and creating gas, it's going to burst those things. You're going to lose it all. What's Christ's point? It's that he is radically different from what people knew from the examples of their Jewish leaders. The religion of the scribes and Pharisees is not what Jesus came to promote. In fact, this is not anything against John the Baptist, but later, this will even come up in the later New Testament of John the Baptist was a faithful forerunner, and yet even his disciples, they need Jesus. Right? They've got to go further than what John himself taught. Ultimately, what Jesus was doing was not just reforming a few rough edges, correcting a few excesses from those around him. Instead, his call was to an entirely different kind of life and belief. One that ultimately wasn't even compatible with the scribes and the Pharisees and all of their laws that went far beyond what God had said. It wasn't so much that the religious leaders were wrong about everything. They had a few broad general ideas, right? But instead, it's that what they were teaching and applying were done in ways that were nothing like what God had said. We can do this today. Right? Maybe you take a very good application and you start turning it into a law. Right? Trying to think. I don't want to offend anyone, but card playing. Let's just take one. There was a time when, in certainly depending on your background, in a lot of Christian households, you would not play cards. And some of the reasoning for that had to do with both kind of the environment and gambling and what's that going to mean. And you know what? That's a good application. It's an awful law. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that if you sit down and play a game of spoons with your kids with cards that you're somehow a sinner. It's not what it says. Right? And so often you and I do this also. We take good sort of ought-tos, this makes sense, this is, and we turn them into laws And that's what the Pharisees so often did. And so the contrast here is that really there's two ways to live here. You can choose to fast like the Pharisees. You can choose to, you know, we're going to have all these detailed little laws and you better keep every one of them. Or you can take up Christ's way of being and believing. And the two aren't compatible. There's no choose your own adventure. I'll take some from here and some from here. Thank you. No, these are radically different. Choose one. Brothers and sisters, what about you? Jesus is calling you to a way of life that's not just a few tweaks to what the rest of the world is doing. What we are seeing here in Christ's word, what we are imperfectly, but yes, what we are pursuing here at First E-Free is our Savior, not, well, how can we not seem odd to anyone else and just be maybe a little bit more moral or a little bit better? That's not what we're after here at First E-Free. What we're after is actually who we're after, and that's Jesus Christ. And his call is not some sort of normal call. It's not Jesus plus something. It's not Jesus isn't an add-on or a downloadable content for your life. No, he either is your life, or he's not at all. The call of Jesus Christ is to an entirely different life, one that is filled with joy and also with cost, because it's a life centered upon him. And so you do the asking in your own mind, is Jesus the center of your life, your words, your dreams, your hopes, how you go about each day? The difference Christ's presence makes. One more picture. Find it starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of Sabbath. And we've seen what Christ does, what he's after, his mission, his purpose, you might say. We have seen the difference that his presence makes, why he is here, why it's not just, here's a few things I sent in a letter, hope you figure it out. Now we end with his lordship. Or, if you want to say it a different way, Christ's own explanation of who he is. The setting is a Sabbath, the holy day when the Jewish people rested from their work. In our calendar, we would think of that as a Saturday. The Sabbath was one of two distinctive things that the Jewish people really saw as their identity. You know, so for all of their divisions, all of their different tribes and clans, you know, down through Israel, there were two things that every single Jew upheld and kept and believed were what made them a Jewish people. One of them was male circumcision. The other was the keeping of the Jewish Sabbath. Right? Don't do those, and in their mind, you have broken all of God's law. You are not a Jew anymore. And so this is a pretty hefty accusation. Jesus and his followers are being accused of... It's just hard for us to even understand this, because we don't treat Sunday this way. But they are being accused of, you are destroying our identity as the people of God. What are you doing? What's wrong with you? And Christ's response to this is simple. I want you to notice, he does not carve out an exception. Oh, well, you know, today is actually, it's okay because, you know, the Sabbath doesn't start till this time. Sometimes I hear explanations of the Sabbath like that. I want you to notice Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he makes a comparison. Think back to the time of King David. What David did appeared unlawful at that time. You know, he went in, he took a bread that was reserved only for the priests, and David was not a priest. Not only did he take that, but then he gave it to his men, at that point, fellow warriors. I mean, this is completely not what legally he should have been doing. And yet here is Jesus' point. Here you have David, thought of then and by conservative Jews today, as the greatest king of Israel. And he is doing what seems to be unlawful, and yet he's not condemned or judged for that. Now you have Jesus, the Son of Man, who comes from, genealogically, David's line, and he is even greater than great King David. He has more authority than David. He has the right to define what keeping the Sabbath actually looks like and doesn't look like, even greater than David. And so that leads to his main point, which is this. The Sabbath was never about rules to be kept by God's people. Instead, it was meant as a blessing for God's people. It was a blessing promised and secured and kept then, not by their own, well, did I walk too many steps on the Sabbath? Oh no, now I need to go make another sacrifice. No, it was never about that. It was never about... Perhaps you've heard of certain places in Israel today, very conservative areas, the elevators on in their case, Saturday, on the Sabbath, you don't push buttons on them because that's work. They literally just stop at every floor going up and down all Sabbath day long. No, Jesus says. He says that's not what it's about at all. It's that Christ himself is the keeper of the Sabbath. In fact, that's a blessing that the author of Hebrews points out is something that we will enjoy and enter into forever. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. His comparison is to say, hey, you think David was great? I'm even greater than him. All of which brings us full circle. What Jesus is calling you and I too, just like the first disciples, is a life that is centered on not rules or obscure interpretations, but instead a life that is centered on faith in Jesus Christ. Our obedience is important. Don't hear me say it's not, but I want you to notice that's not the point Mark's addressing here. We'll talk more about obedience in future sermons. So if you're like, oh no, what... Do we just do anything? No, that's not true. But Mark's point is that most people, I would say almost everyone I've met, if we're going to err, we err towards being more like the Pharisees. Right? That's what he's addressing here in what he's recording of Jesus. Our obedience is important, but it's important because it's the kind of life that a follower of Jesus treasures. The sort of life chosen on account of Jesus. Not the sort of life that you choose to earn Jesus. Does that make sense? This is a huge distinction, but I think we miss this a lot of time. Right? Think of a young man trying to woo a woman, you know, a dating relationship. He's really got a choice, doesn't he? He can either be, you know, the sort of young man that, okay, well, I'm just going to, you know, act in these certain ways, and then, you know, maybe I can earn her favor. That's probably very natural, I realize. Or he can study this young woman. He can try to understand what she values, and assuming they're compatible, it's going to be what he values, and he can say, okay, rather than me trying to earn her favor, I'm just going to respect her and care for her and love her as a response to her friendship and hopefully her love for me. Those are radically different, aren't they? And so it is here with Jesus Christ. Dear church, we do not earn his favor. Baptism will not earn it. Tithing will not earn it. Coming to church enough times each month will not earn it. As much as I am going to tell you again and again to be reading the scriptures, no amount of checking off a certain number of chapters a day or a week will earn your salvation. Those are all things we do because Christ has already earned it for us. This is what a follower of Jesus is going to relish and enjoy as we grow and mature in him. It's a response to him. But make no mistake, he has done the work. He has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus has come for the sick, for those who need a physician. Jesus is the one who has come, and he offers us not more laws and rules that we fail at and cannot keep, but instead he has come as bringing in a new era of new wine for fresh wineskins. Jesus is the one who has not just holding out the Sabbath as a, well, I hope you get here, but instead he's the one who has made entry into the Sabbath rest of God. That all who trust in him, all who trust in him, would enjoy his rest forever. Who is Jesus Christ? This is who he is. This is our Savior. Trust in him means we don't add to his work, but instead we enjoy it by enjoying him. When we follow this pattern as an act of worship, when we respond to him with our devotion, that's what it looks like. To enjoy him forever. Friends, heaven has already been earned for every Christian. That's the good news. The challenge for us is, what will resting in and telling others of that great news look like? What will it look like for you and for me and our families, our workplaces, our homes, and the weekend? Let's pray and trust God to guide us in every way necessary. Heavenly Father, far too often we either see Jesus in part, focusing on what catches our attention, ignoring what doesn't, or we see him as a choose-your-own-adventure, where we define him by whatever we're most interested in, whether that's rule-keeping or laws or government or justice. But instead, Lord, thank you for giving us this full-orbed picture of our Savior. Thank you for calling us, Lord, not to do what we can't, but instead to trust he who has done the work for us. And would you help us to walk in Christ this week, not out of guilt, not as a way to make him love us more, but because we are loved and we are forgiven. Pray then, Lord, that would lead to many conversations.